Last time we were in the Canons of Dort, we turned to that one text, which is the one, of course, most often used to prove our Reformed doctrine of limited or definite atonement wrong. I speak of John 3:16. Tonight we look at another of John's writings, Revelation. Same apostle, of course, wrote this book. The apostle John is certainly that New Testament writer who, more than anyone else, writes about what God or what Christ has done for the whole world. Language that would seem to suggest for each and every person that ever lived, right? Would seem to suggest that. John's the one who writes about the world on virtually every page of his gospel. Over 60 times you find that word. In Matthew's gospel, 15 or so. It gives you a sense, right? But, of course, it's John, the same apostle, who uses the word world more than anyone else in all of Scripture. The very same apostle who writes the most clearly that the death of Jesus Christ was intended to save the elect, and in fact save them perfectly and infallibly. This was God's sovereign purpose and his everlasting love of election, and he sent his Son to accomplish it, and it was indeed accomplished. Let's turn to Revelation 5, where we see these things a little bit this evening, as well as in some other passages, but we'll want to give some careful attention to this passage. Revelation 5, let's read the whole chapter here. This is the living and holy word of God. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. The word of God from Revelation 5 this evening. And may his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, in our passage tonight, we see our Lord Jesus is being praised and worshiped. I love this particular chapter. A glimpse of heavenly worship that is given to God the Father on the throne and the one who shares that throne with him, his own son, the Lamb, right? Jesus. All the angelic hosts, in fact, all of them, innumerable hosts of angels in heaven, giving to the Son of God, to the Lamb, Jesus, the very same fullness of praise, sevenfold praise to the Lamb as they do to the Father. And why? First of all, because they see that the Lamb, Jesus, is the only one worthy to take the scroll from the hand of the Father and to open it and read it so as to reveal what's in the scroll. John first sees God the Father with the scroll, and there's no one found who's worthy to open it, and so John weeps. He somehow knows that what's in that scroll is important for the church. It has to be known. And he begins to weep until someone says, one of the elders in heaven, whoever they are, don't weep. Behold, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, he's conquered. He's worthy. And of course, John turns to look at the lion and sees a lamb. But that is the lion, right? Because Jesus conquered by his death as that sacrificial lamb. He conquered. He was victorious over his enemies. He was victorious in redeeming a people for God. And so you have to understand, the angels in heaven are not just praising him because he's worthy to take a scroll. Look at the words of their song in verses 9 and 10. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This is that ultimate reason for which Jesus is praised. With all the fullness, the plenitude of praise and worship that's given to the Father, it's given also to him because he is that mighty, conquering Redeemer. Even through his sacrificial death, by which he redeemed his people, paid for our sins, reconciled us once and for all to God. Friends, it's important that we understand the death of our Lord Jesus as victory. The first point this evening, the angelic praise given to Christ in Revelation 5 helps us to understand the death of our Lord as his glorious victory. The words that we may have in different versions of the Bible, to be a victor or to conquer, same word in Greek. We get the word Nike from it, right? Nikao. He conquered. He was victorious in his death on the cross. He obtained a people for God from every language and tribe and nation. We have to appreciate this language, brothers and sisters. It doesn't say here in Revelation 5 or anywhere else in all of Scripture that Christ merely obtained salvation for people. You don't find that language in Scripture. Nope, he obtained people. He didn't merely obtain salvation that's there now available for anybody who wants it. No. No one would ever want it. He obtained salvation, of course, but he obtained the people he intended to save. This is what we Reformed Christians understand from Holy Scripture. Mission accomplished. He did exactly what he set out to do. He ransomed people for God. That word ransom, as I made the point a couple weeks back about the word redeem, these words used so often throughout the New Testament, ransom and redeem. You know what those words mean, right? They're just fancy language for purchase. He didn't purchase the possibility of salvation for people. He purchased people. He ransomed them from every nation for God. And it's as good as if the fullness of their salvation is done. They've been made a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. A particular people he purchased, he bought with his blood for God. That's particular redemption. That's definite redemption. Not indefinite. Not for people in general, but for his people in particular. He redeemed them. He redeemed us. Mission accomplished. A victorious work. You see the praise that Jesus gets for this in heaven from angelic hosts who weren't even redeemed by him. Which the implication should be, we're the beneficiaries, right? How much should we praise him? The Lamb who was slain to bring us to God and has done so perfectly, infallibly, effectually. He conquered, he was victorious by the shedding of his blood as that sacrificial lamb. He is thereby the conquering, victorious lion of the tribe of Judah who obtains his kingdom people for himself and for the Father. Friends, our salvation, our redemption was fully obtained for us personally by the precious blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Does it bring you to your knees before God the Father and before Jesus Christ to praise them and thank them, to adore them for that perfect redemption given you who believe in Christ? Does it fill your heart with that sevenfold fullness of praise and adoration for God? It should. He's worthy. Verse 12, that fullness of praise where John hears this loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Count him. What is he worthy to receive? Power and wealth and wisdom, might, honor, glory and blessing. Those seven aspects of praise given him because he is absolutely worthy, being a perfect redeemer who has accomplished what he set out to do. Now, you must know, friends, that the way most Christians deal with a passage like Revelation 5 is that they'll say Jesus is praised here for making salvation possible for all people from all the nations, from all the tribes of the earth. For no one in particular, but for all people in general. For no definite elect number, but for this indefinite group, whoever might believe. Okay, just face it, that's what the vast majority of evangelical Protestants believe. And it's completely wrong. And it cannot jive at all with this glorious passage extolling the victory of our Redeemer. Hardly victory to say, you redeem people. Who knows who they are? Who knows who they will be and when they'll come? But it seems you redeem people. Worthy is the Lamb because he made salvation possible for everyone. And somehow a great number will be saved. See, that Arminian doctrine is absurd in the context of Revelation 5. It doesn't work at all. He is praised because by his blood shed at the cross, he obtained his people for God, as we see there so clearly in verse 9. The Arminian doctrine wants to say that Jesus is praised because his blood provided salvation for all people, even though so many will not finally be saved. You have to understand, Arminians freely and readily admit that what Jesus intended to do at the cross, he did not accomplish. The salvation of all people was not accomplished. Nevertheless, they would insist he meant to redeem all. That doesn't sound like victory. That doesn't sound like the conquest and victory of the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain for his people and to obtain us for God. While all Christians, friends, would agree that Jesus should be greatly praised for what he did on the cross, we don't all agree as to what exactly he did, what he actually accomplished there. We don't all agree as to what he intended to accomplish. We'll want to think a little bit more in a moment about limited or definite atonement, our understanding as Reformed Christians that Christ died intending to save the elect alone, which is exactly what he did. But let's think a little bit more about the alternative, which could be thought of under one word, universalism. Of course, in contrast to our view of definite or limited atonement, the view here is unlimited atonement. The point being, in universalism, that Christ died intending to save each and every person who ever lived. An unlimited number, right? No limit on the extent of people he meant to save. So universalism, the second point this evening, we want to think just briefly about universalism and the different versions of it. While we hold the doctrine of the definite atonement of the elect, right? That's what we as Reformed Christians believe. We hold this doctrine of the definite atonement of the elect. Most other believers hold to some form of universalism. By universalism, again, I mean that view that says the atoning death of Christ was intended for every single person that's ever lived. Unlimited, you see, in terms of the extent, the number of people that he really intended to redeem. And so I have four views there, if you're taking notes following the outline this evening, four different sorts of universalism. Very briefly, I want us to just think about them. And these are listed in a particular order, a chronological order throughout church history. The first sort of universalism was that of Origen. Origen was a massive intellect in the Greek-speaking church in the 3rd century. He died around 250 AD. Origen essentially taught that Jesus died intending to redeem absolutely everyone. And that's why his version of universalism is called absolute universalism. He died to redeem absolutely everyone, and it's called absolute for another reason. It's not qualified by anything. No if, ands, or buts. Origen's view of universalism, absolute universalism, is that Christ didn't only intend to save all, but that he did. He redeemed them, and there won't be finally a single soul in hell, not even Satan. That's Origen's view, which by hearing it, you can understand why it was condemned in the 6th century as heresy. So let's just move that one aside. That's not one we're very interested in talking about. It's so utterly out of accord with Scripture, which says that indeed many will suffer in hell for eternity, future. That is easy to pass over, but let's think a little bit more about these other sorts of universalism. There's the Lutheran sort, which I'd call objective universalism. Lutherans have this doctrine that says Jesus actually paid for the sins. Essentially the exact same view we hold about the nature of his death. Penal substitution. He died and actually paid for the sins of sinners. They would say he did that for every single person. The word objective here for the Lutheran view of universalism, objective meaning he did it. It doesn't have in view any qualification as to who may come to believe, the elect and so on, which is very important for you to understand because Lutherans confessionally agree with us completely on unconditional election. So now if your brain's starting to hurt and you think, wait, they believe that God chooses to save a particular number and will finally save that particular number of the elect, but Jesus really did intend to redeem all and in fact did redeem all, paid for the sins of all people? Yes, that is Lutheran teaching. And the Lutheran says at this point, hallelujah, paradox. They're happy to live with that tension, okay? It's just a fact. Go read the Formula of Concord. It's plain to see. Well, there's another form of universalism we have to talk about here. A rather different sort. Arminianism. And that's what, as we're thinking through the canons of Dort, and tonight especially thinking about definite or particular atonement, limited atonement, we really want to think most of all about that view of the Arminians, for that's the error that we have in our sights, especially, right, with the canons of Dort. They have a softer view of universalism. And why do I call it soft? Well, because Arminians would, classic Arminianism anyway, would not teach that Christ actually redeemed anyone. And so if you're thinking at this point, well, they must have a different view of the atonement, they usually do. They usually deny the penal substitutionary view of the atonement of Jesus Christ. So that they would not say he actually paid for the sins of the elect or of really of anybody. He paid for the sins conditionally of those who will come to faith in him. And his death thereby made it possible for God to offer salvation to all people and to give prevenient grace, which just means grace that comes before, right? Prevenient grace to everyone so that all people have the ability to come to faith. You know, we Calvinists, we oftentimes say, faith is a gift. An Arminian who knows his stuff is going to say, absolutely, God gives it to everyone. And people either cooperate with that gift of grace, in prevenient grace, right? Or they don't. But God gives it to everyone to do so. Everybody has that ability to choose to believe in Christ by free will. So this is classic Arminianism. And it usually goes hand in hand with a view of the nature of the atonement that is utterly out of accord with the penal substitutionary vicarious view that we hold, that Jesus actually paid for the sins of his people. Arminianism would essentially say he just made salvation possible. And that's what we've been talking about all along. He didn't actually redeem, he made the redemption possible. He made all people savable. Well, one other view, and this is an interesting view, very much, very, very similar to Lutheranism. Amiraldianism, or Amiraldism. I think I usually hear Amiraldianism. Whenever you hear somebody say, I'm a four-point Calvinist, they are usually, or maybe just often, I should say, they are often an Amiraldian. Moses Amirault was a French Protestant after the canons of Dort were written in the 1600s. Moses Amirault wanted to kind of bring these two sides of the Calvinists and the Arminians together. Okay? So he comes up with a mediating view. Let's try to pave a middle way that might bring the parties together. And what Amirault essentially concluded was Jesus died for all people to redeem them, hypothetically for all people. It's called hypothetical universalism. The word hypothetical, just another big fancy theological word, but it only means this. He really died to redeem all people. But God knew that no one's going to believe unless they are given, according to election, the gift of faith. So the universal redemption is hypothetical. It's something that's contrary to fact. Because God does, in fact, elect. So very much like Lutheranism, where Amirault would fully maintain the Calvinist view of election, unconditional election. God choosing to give some people the gift of faith by which they'll embrace Christ and be finally saved, right? Nevertheless, he would say, Jesus died for every single person in the same way. That was his intention. Okay, so you've kind of gone through church history with me now and seen these crucial different versions of universalism. Again, the vast majority of evangelicals and Protestants hold to an Arminian or an Amiraldian universalism or unlimited atonement. And of course, the support for all of these views, really, except Origins, which we can just, you know, forget about, but the support for all of these views of unlimited atonement is really this simple. It says all over Scripture that Jesus died for everyone, the world, right? And so just read them at face value, and that's what it means. The world means every single person. All means all the time, which of course is wrong, but that's the slim exegetical basis of the view of universalism, any sort of view of universalism. So if salvation is offered to all people, if the Bible says God loves all people, if Jesus died to redeem all people, the world, then that's in fact what he intended to do. We reject this view, friends. In John's gospel, again, by far the most occurrences of the word world, over 60 times, remember, we find that John tells us what that word means. And I spent some time a couple weeks ago talking about that in connection with John 3:16. But I hope you remember, it's very important. John doesn't mean by that word world each and every sinner. In fact, in most of the occurrences of it, if you just read the surrounding verses, it's impossible that it means each and every. It means the whole realm of darkened, fallen, rebellious mankind. God amazingly loves that fallen creation, that fallen, wicked human race. It doesn't mean that he has the same sort of love for each and every and intends to save them by the redemption of Christ, the redeeming work of Christ. That's one very important thing to recognize about the word world in the Gospel of John. The other, of course, throughout the New Testament is that the language of all nations and the world and so on is to distinguish the new covenant administration of the covenant of grace from the old. The old salvation was largely bound up with Israel. Not absolutely. There were many Gentiles who received salvation during that time. But now, in Christ, the blood of the new covenant has been shed and the apostles are sent out to all the nations broadly and promiscuously to preach the gospel. Not that Jesus loves every single person and has died to redeem them. You'll never see those words in Scripture. But to redeem those who will have faith in him. So we have to be careful about even those very simple words that we see all over Scripture, words like all and world, the nations, and so on. We find that kind of language in Revelation 5 tonight. He redeemed his people. He ransomed people for God by his blood, a people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. It's obviously not everyone. It's a people from all nations, right? That's what he intended to do, and it's what he accomplished. Well, we want to think then a little bit here finally, friends, of the efficacy of the atonement. That word that I told you early on simply means the ability of the death of Christ to bring about the intended effect. The power, that's really probably the best word to use as a synonym for efficacy. The power his blood has to secure the redemption of those he intends to save. And we as Calvinists, and we alone, would say absolutely perfect efficacy and power to redeem his people. He accomplished it. So that there may be indeed a limit to the extent of the atonement. That's what we mean by limited atonement. The number of people he had in view for whom he died. But there is absolutely no limit in terms of its power that his blood has to secure his people for God and for kingdom salvation. And so thirdly, those that Christ ransomed are not all people, nor an indefinite people, but rather every elect person the Father gave to his Son. Again, third and last point here this evening, those that Christ ransomed are not all people, nor an indefinite people, but rather every elect person the Father gave to his Son. Lutherans and Amaraldians would hold that Jesus actually made atonement, really did it, objectively, for all people, even though all will not finally be saved, but only the elect. In the end, though, you'll understand Christ did not accomplish the intended effect of his shed blood on the cross. Arminians would say Jesus died intending to save all people in general. He died to save this indefinite group, right? But that he did not actually make full atonement for any of them. That's limited atonement in terms of efficacy. Not limited, the Arminian view, in terms of the extent, but in terms of its power. It didn't actually accomplish the redemption of anyone. It merely made it possible. But since his death does not actually bring anyone to faith, according to the Arminian system, many for whom he died will not be saved in the end. Again, no matter how you slice it, friends, Jesus did not accomplish on the cross what he intended to do by his shed blood, according to the Arminian teaching. We hold to limited or definite atonement. Limited, again, as to intention. He wanted to save the elect, but he did it, so it's not limited at all in terms of its efficacy or power. He perfectly and infallibly redeemed his people, ransomed people for God from every tribe and nation. Mission accomplished, right? And again, it is John who above all makes this so clear. That's what we want to think about here in conclusion. Let's just think of two reasons, really, for confessing this doctrine of limited or definite atonement. A, limited or definite atonement honors the power his death had to save. Again, we're thinking a little bit more about efficacy here, but bear with me just for a moment here, a couple of passages. In Revelation 5, I've said enough about it, but he ransomed people for God. The very word ransomed means he obtained them. He paid the purchase price, and they are God's. He owns them. Enough about that verse. It should be clear that the effect, making them a kingdom of priests, and they shall reign on the earth forever, in view there in verse 10, is the redemption of his people. As good as done. No, they haven't all come to faith in Christ yet. But they certainly will, because he's obtained faith for them. This is so crucial that you understand, according to Article 8 of our Canons of Dort, in the second head of doctrine, that article, the real thrust of that article, it's a bit of a long one, but the real thrust of it is this simple. People come to faith in Christ not because everybody's able to come to faith and some cooperate with God's grace better than others, the Arminian teaching. No, but people come to faith in Christ because the blood of Christ was shed to redeem the elect and to bestow upon them by the Holy Spirit and God's sovereign grace that gift of faith, so that they surely do come to faith, all those for whom Christ died. Well, there are many passages that we could look on this evening in terms of the efficacy or the power of his blood to perfectly save his people. Just let me mention a couple. Acts 20:28, where Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves, you elders at Ephesus, and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." He obtained the church with his own blood. Hebrews 10:14. "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." He's perfected his people. There are countless others. What is so important to understand from the writings of John, the Apostle John, is that Jesus, who may indeed have a sort of general love for all people. I'll put it out there very explicitly this evening. I am not one who shies away from expressions of God's love and kindness and grace in a fashion to all people. I see it all over Scripture. You sang it with me from Psalm 147 a few moments ago. Ha ha. You may not have known that. But look, it's just all over. He shines down his sunshine and gives rain to the wicked and to the just. Matthew 5, right? And Jesus says, love your enemies. Be like your Father in heaven, because this is what he does for his enemies. He loves them not just in giving redemption to people, but in pouring out all sorts of gifts. So I'm not going to preach a whole sermon on common grace tonight, but what I want to say is, Scripture does make it plain that God does have a sort of general love for all his creation, for every person made in his image. But he has a special redeeming love for his elect. And that's what we want to think about here, finally, friends, that the work of our Savior Jesus was motivated by a special, intimate, personal love for particular people. It's a glorious doctrine. Particular or definite atonement because of his particular love for you who trust in Christ for your salvation. Notice in Revelation chapter 1, you hopefully have your Bibles open there and you can turn back with me to chapter 1, just one verse there, verse 5. You often hear it as a greeting from the triune God, grace to you from him who is and was and is to come, and from the seven spirits, which is really the one spirit, and from Jesus Christ, right? Notice in verse 5, John goes on to give this sort of doxology to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Language very similar to our passage in Revelation 5 tonight. He's made us a kingdom of priests. For whom has he done that? For those that he loved. He had a particular love by which he secured the redemption of his elect. Friends, the love of Christ is perfectly in accord with that electing love of God the Father. Turn with me to Revelation 13 and notice this explicitly here in Revelation 13. We read verses 7 and 8. This is a vision of the beast, a satanic government power that's afflicting the saints and the earth. This very powerful political sort of power in the earth that has, it seems, rule over all the nations. Notice verse 7. This beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them physically. And authority was given it over every tribe, people, language, and nation. And notice verse 8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. All means all, right? That means every single... No, see, now John qualifies all. Everyone, that is, whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world. Election. A chosen people written in the book of life, right? Their names written there before the foundation of the world. In the book of life, the book of names of those who will be redeemed by none other than the Lamb. The book of life of the Lamb that was slain. Perfect coherence of the redeeming blood of the Lamb and the electing love of the Father. This alone would keep those people from bowing the knee to the beast, following Satan, and rejecting Christ. They believe in the Lord. They persevere by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to the end, and none of them are lost. Why? Not because of our power, not because of our decision, not because of anything that is in us, but because of God's special electing love of those particular names, giving them to the Son, to the Lamb, to be redeemed by his blood. Well, there's many other verses. I don't want you to turn to the Gospel of John, but I'm going to quote a few because we've considered some of them before. But listen to John 6, verse 36, where Jesus makes it so clear that the Father gave him a particular people. And this is where that last point in your notes tonight, under 3b, limited definite atonement honors the unity of the Trinity's loving plan to redeem the elect. Again, listen, this is so important. Definite atonement honors the unity of the Trinity's loving plan to redeem the elect. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit perfectly agreeing in those that they love, in election and redemption, and the application of all the benefits of Christ's blood shed on the cross. You see a little bit of that in Revelation, but in the Gospel of John, it's so utterly clear. Listen to John 6:36 and following. But I said to you, Jesus is speaking here, that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, the elect. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Their will is one. He's going to lay down his life, as he later says in John 10, for his sheep. That's the Father's will, and Jesus comes to accomplish it. That I should lose nothing, he says in John 6, verse 39. nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. How about John 10? Let me quote those verses. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep in particular, personally knowing them with that intimate love of election. And he lays down his life for us, the elect of God. He knows perfectly and personally whom he has come to save by his shed blood on the cross. And that language in John 10 really should remind us of John 17. Now listen to this. In that high priestly prayer of Jesus, just before he's going to his death, right? The prayer where he's saying, Father, glorify me. We often think, oh, that must be what he means to be glorified after his death. He's going to go receive the glory he had with the Father before he came. And he says that. He indeed is going to be raised from the dead and ascend to the Father's right hand and be glorified. But in John's gospel, the language of Christ being glorified often has to do with his death. He's getting ready to die for his people. And listen to what he says in John 17, 1, his prayer to the Father. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, the hour of his death. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. It's just absolutely perfectly clear. He came to redeem those the Father gave him according to election. Verse 9 of chapter 17. I'm praying for them. Now listen. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me. It just doesn't get any clearer than that. A particular love for the elect. Praying that the Father would keep them, protect them, preserve them to the end by his Holy Spirit. I'm praying for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. What perfect unity we see, friends, between the love that the Father has for the elect and that same exact love that the Son has for us. All that the Father gave to him to redeem. His intention is not to save each and every sinner in the world. It was to save his people, and he did it. And we see the unity of the Trinity in this prayer so beautifully, especially at the end. Verse 20 and 21, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Through the word of the apostles, Jesus says, Father, I know you're going to bring many others to faith. He knows it. Why? Because it's his blood that purchased the Holy Spirit and faith to be given to them. It's certain those other elect people that will come to faith in Christ because the Father gave them to the Son as well. Jesus concludes that prayer, friends, by asking the Father to sanctify the saints, all of the elect, to keep them to the end. He knows that the Father will do it because he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit, but all that language of the love that God's going to give us and the glory that he's going to give us to share with Christ. You have to understand the beauty of that prayer in John 17 is that the very same love that Father has for Son and Son for Father, that the both of them share with the Holy Spirit, all three of them in that absolutely eternal fellowship of this loving God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is shared with us. It's not a general love. He may have that general love for all creatures, but he has this particular love for his elect. All that the Father had given him. How absurd it would be for him to pray such a thing and then to die intending to save all. Make them savable. Make salvation possible for all. That just does not work with this prayer one bit. He obtained, by his great love for us, friends, he obtained his people. What a comfort it is to us who believe. For us to know, yes, I've chosen Jesus. I've chosen, this is my Savior. I've chosen to follow him. I've chosen to obey him. But only because he first chose me with the Father in eternal election. My salvation doesn't depend on my ability to make a decision and make it firmly. My salvation doesn't depend on my power to persevere in faith, although I'm called to do so. My salvation depends entirely on this unconditional and everlasting love of God, the triune God, for his elect. What a glorious ground of our redemption. It is ours, friends, by the blood of Christ, our faith, our repentance. All benefits of salvation, they come to us through God's love of election in his Son, Jesus Christ, that he may receive all the praise. He leaves nothing up to us, nothing up to chance. As the Canons of Dort says, nothing up to the gates of hell. All of the work of Satan to tear us from the Lord is ineffectual. It will not succeed because Jesus has redeemed his own perfectly, infallibly, eternally. Let us give praise to our great God and Savior. Even with all the angelic hosts, marvel at this love he's given you who believe in him, that even your faith, it shall not fail. We heard this morning from Matthew, yes, our faith fails here and there. We fall short. We slip into unbelief at times. We need to heed the warnings of Scripture, even as Jesus gave to his apostles there about the Pharisees and Sadducees. But friends, ultimately, as we say in the hymn, our faith will not fail because if it's true faith, it has been purchased for us by the blood of Christ. Glory be to our great Savior, a perfect Savior. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.